Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. We've been in a series of messages looking at Abraham, the great father of our faith. And this morning we find our hero in chapter 16 in a difficult spot and somewhat going backward instead of forward. It's kind of like my pronunciation of Ukraine this morning. It's not the Ukraine, it's Ukraine. I correct myself. When I was a young intern, I visited an elderly woman in Louisiana, and when I said Louisiana, she corrected me firmly. She said, Louisiana was named after King Louis XIV. There is no Louise in it. So whenever you say it, you say Louisiana, or if you must, Louisiana. And I was corrected forever. Yet night after night, I hear the weatherman say Louisiana again. But now you know how to say it right, and hopefully I'll say it right from now on, Ukraine. Anyway, we find ourselves in Genesis 16 this morning, and what I want you to notice is three or four things, actually. Number one, we have a problem in verse 1. Number two, we have human solutions to that problem in verses 2 through 6. Number three, we have a divine intervention as God steps in verses 7 through 16. So what I'd like to do is just go through the story itself and then make some practical applications at the end of our passage. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together before we move forward. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so, Lord, we pray that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes, in our ears, and in our hearts, that we may hear what the Spirit would say to each one of us through your eternal and infallible word. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice the problem right off the bat in verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Here we are about 10 years past the time when God called Abram and Sarah and their entire household to leave where they were living and go to an area they would be shown, a.k.a. the Promised Land. And in chapters 14 and 15, they were high points in Abram's life. You remember in chapter 14, the war with the kings and Abram's refusal to accept anything from the king of Sodom after his defeat. And also in chapter 15, which we looked at last time, where God initiated a covenant with Abram, and that dramatic passage where God himself passed through the fires whenever the pieces of the meat of the animals were sacrificed. And so it's been approximately 10 years. And now, however, we return to a low point. This is certainly not a high point in Abram's life. Or Sarai's, for that matter. Sarai has been unable to conceive, and 10 years have gone by. And you know, God often uses waiting and the low points in life to develop our faith. And I believe that is a part of what's going on here. They know that the Lord has promised a baby, a promised an heir, but the child hasn't come. And Sarah assumes the baby's not going to come. And so we move from the problem to human solutions. Now you'll notice in this section we have a solution offered by Sarai, we have Abraham's solution, and we have Hagar's solution. First of all, Sarai's solution. Look at verses 2 and 3. Sarai takes matters into her own hands without, mind you, consulting with the Lord. She believes Abram could take her Egyptian maid Hagar to produce an heir. Now, culturally, this was commonplace. Jacob did it later with his two wives and their maid servants. David and Solomon both had concubines, additional wives, if you will. Nevertheless, what is cultural is not always moral. Just because something appears in the Bible does not mean that it has God's stamp of approval. And we know that from the earlier chapters of Genesis. God's plan was for one man and one woman to be united as husband and wife. That's God's plan. And yet, we as sinful human beings have a tendency to mess that up. So whatever is cultural is not always moral and or biblical. I want you to note this is a reminder that just because a particular phenomenon and activity appears in the Bible, it does not make the thing legitimate. Keep that in mind. Now, verse 4, Abram listens and submits to Sarah's plan. I want you to notice how similar to the Garden of Eden this is. Sarai took and gave her husband, just like Eve took of the fruit and gave it to Adam. Abram had relations with Hagar, and she conceived and becomes pregnant. So far, so good. But the plan begins to backfire as the baby comes and Hagar starts to despise Sarai. Now she's pregnant with a child, and so it has a tendency to make her flushed with pride. Hagar has taken a step up on the social ladder, and she's become haughty. And so she despises Sarai. Now, verse 5, Sarai goes to Abram, upset at these events. I don't know whether to laugh or cry, because it was Sarai's plan that brought about this mess. Nevertheless, she was right to confront Abram. Why? Because Abram is not leading. He's not leading as he should, as the God-ordained head of his household. And we know this because of his response in the first part of the next verse. Look at verse 6a. Up to this point, Abram has done absolutely nothing to avert this crisis. You know, he's had all these promises. I mean, we're right off the tail end of chapter 15, where God gave him the most dramatic portrayal of cutting a covenant that has ever been. You'd think that Abram would say to Sarai, "No, let's wait on the Lord." I know this seems like a solution, but it's really not. It's just going to create more problems. He could have reminded Sarai of all the way the Lord had led them thus far, along with the victories in chapter 14 and the glorious vision and covenant in chapter 15. Abram could have taken her by the hand and said, "Let's go out and count the stars, because God said if we could do that, we could count our descendants." But it's as if Abram is oblivious to all this. He did none of these things. It's a reminder of how soon we forget the Lord's answers to our past prayers and his mighty acts in our lives. Instead of leading, Abram is passive. He wants to wash his hands of this. You deal with her. She's your maid. And sadly, this is what happens when a man abdicates his God-given responsibility to lead his family spiritually, as the God-ordained head of the household. You know, God made men and women equal. And while we're ontologically, that is in terms of essence, we are equal, there is in terms of an economy in Scripture, and it's spelled out clearly. You have to have an economy. Otherwise, there's going to be chaos in society. If a police officer stops me for speeding, and I immediately engage in an argument with him and saying, "You can't be right. You just can't be right. I mean, I probably have a better salary than you. I probably have a higher education than you. Therefore, you must be wrong." And that officer will say, "Nope, I'm deputized to uphold the law. And you were speeding." I should submit at that point, because we all have to obey the laws. And that is the economy in our society. Without economy, you have chaos. And the economy of our society doesn't mean that some are better than others. No. We believe that men and women are created equal, but they have a different calling. And the Scripture's clear in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3 that the husband is to lead, and the wife should submit to the husband, unless he's doing something illegal or immoral or unethical. She certainly should not submit on those occasions. But anyway, Abram did none of this. He just abdicated his responsibilities. Now, back in Genesis 12, it's interesting. Abram's scheming led to Sarai into Pharaoh's harem. Here, Sarai's scheming has led Abram to take another woman to fulfill God's plan. But God never needs us to fulfill his plans with our own sinful, impatient plans. Abram is no longer the tower of strength we saw in the past couple of chapters. He's just acting like a weak man, unable to recall the past and take responsibility for the present. It's sad. It's sad the way Abram is behaving. He doesn't even acknowledge God as he did back in chapter 12. Well, we have Sarai's solution, Abram's solution. Just deal with it yourself. Whatever you want to do is fine with me. And then we have Hagar's solution. Look at verse 6b. She decides to run away. I don't know if it reminds me of the Southwest Airlines commercial. You know, you want to get away? And that's exactly what's going on here. Hagar was basically a nobody. She didn't have any rights. She isn't even named by Abram or Sarai in the first part of this chapter. She has no standing, and she was thrust into a position she never should have been in. And that's what puffed her up with pride. Her newfound status went to her head, and she was left to pay the price with Sarah's anger and retaliation. And so she heads back toward her native land of Egypt, where there is nothing but rank unbelief and paganism. Her running from the problem is no solution at all. You know, we live in a culture where people constantly seek to run away from their problems and difficulties. Some do this, sadly, through drugs and alcohol and other forms of substance abuse. But we only complicate matters whenever we run from problems and difficulties. We often want to go back to something that was familiar, when life seems out of control. Hagar wanted to go back to Egypt. Later on, we see Peter. He wanted to go back to fishing after he failed the Lord three times. Nevertheless, the Lord went after him. And so we see these solutions, which are no solutions at all. And strangely enough, God is absent from all of it. From all of it. There's no recognition of his past promises. There's no recognition of his presence in our lives, of his greatness and his power. There's no patience in waiting on him. And this is what happens whenever we have what we call a do-it-yourself religion. Now, I like do-it-yourselfism. I mean, it's really come around. I can watch a YouTube video and do just about everything. I could build a spaceship, I think, given enough time and resources. I have fixed lawnmowers, I fixed refrigerators, I fixed all kinds of things. Some things, they didn't go so well. But for the most part, most of the things did, and it was successful. And so do-it-yourself is great, except when it comes to your faith. Except when it comes to your walk with God in Jesus Christ. Then it gets in a mess. And that's exactly what you see in this passage. It's a do-it-yourself religion. And that's what these solutions point to. Now, quickly, let's move to the divine intervention. Things would be left in a mess except for a holy, sovereign God who happens to step in and take care of business. First of all, I want you to notice a couple things under this divine intervention. First is the divine discovery and direction. Look at verses 7 through 9. Poor, abused, pregnant Hagar fled a great distance from Sarai's wrath. The location of Shur in verse 7 was near the border of Egypt. So she's heading back to Egypt, and she's just about to the border of that particular land. And there alone, by a spring, Hagar was surprised by a stranger. The angel of the Lord, says in verse 7, who Hagar would learn was God himself. This angel is a representation of the Lord appearing here. And the authoritative angel knows everything about Hagar. He calls her by name, as I mentioned previously. Both Abram and Sarai never even used Hagar's name. But here you see the Lord, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? For the first time, her name is mentioned. And you know, this question goes way beyond geography. This question is similar to the question that God asked Adam and Eve. Where are you? Well, God didn't need information about their physical location. He asked the question so that they would ask the question, where am I? Where am I? The Lord always does this. He asks some very penetrating questions. Now, Sarah says, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. And the Lord gives her instructions, return to your mistress. But I can't help but imagine what happened in that very moment where he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Well, the simple answer is I'm running from my maid and I'm heading back to Egypt. But you know, whenever the Lord puts that question before us, just like he did Adam and Eve, we have to really think a little bit. I mean, truly, where have I come from and where am I going? It means more. And say, like in my case, I was born in Miami and I'm heading to retirement, moving in that direction, one day death. No, the deeper answer to that is, I have come from the Lord. He has known me from the foundation of the world. This God just said my name. He knows everything about me. Where have you come from and where are you going? For a believer, the answer to that question is, I have come from God. All things have been given to me, and I am moving in the direction of looking forward to eternity with Him. And therefore, whatever happens in my life on the way to that journey, I realize that God is in control. I love the questions asked by the Lord. Where have you come from, and where are you going? We need to ask ourselves that question. Does my life reflect an eternal origin? Does my life reflect an eternal destination? Is it reflected in the way that I conduct myself? Is it reflected in my conscience? Is it clear? Is it reflected in the way that I use my resources, my gifts and talents, my involvement in the body of Christ? Where truly have I come from? Where am I going? Well, for now, Sarai says, I'm fleeing my mistress. I don't want to stay there and be abused by her. And the Lord says, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, I grant you that would be difficult, except when God tells you to do something, you know you can take it to the bank. And this is, again, walking by faith. I take the Lord's word that I need to go back. I need to stop running, and I need to go back and face the situation. And I would imagine that Hagar probably owned up to some of her guilt there. I really got the big head. I mean, Sarai and Abram are the covenant couple. When I got pregnant, I looked upon the handmaid or my mistress with contempt, basically. So the Lord tells her to go back. Let's go back. Now, you'll notice, secondly, divine revelation and blessing. Look at verses 10 through 12. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The patriarchal stories in Genesis feature numerous instances where individuals are promised descendants. But Hagar, interestingly enough, this Egyptian woman, Hagar is the only matriarch to receive such a promise. The only one in the Bible. This places her alone among all the other matriarchs. She was an honored woman. Look at verse 11. The name Ishmael means God has heard. It's a very sound commemoration of God's remembrance of Hagar in her opposition. Every time Hagar would mention that name, Ishmael, she would be reminded of the fact that God met her right on the border of Egypt as she was running away, and he knew everything about her, and he brought her to her senses. Verse 12, next the Lord delivered the following oracle, informing her of her gender, or the gender, the name, the character, and the future of her child. He told her everything about this child that would be born in verse 12. He'd be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. Ishmael's prophecy is apart from the promised land, apart from the great promise to Abram. It's kind of a parody. Abram was promised descendants too numerous to count. Well, in a similar way, God is gracious to Hagar and makes promises concerning this child. But Ishmael's not going to be like Isaac. Derek Kidner says his existence is no pilgrimage, but an end in and of itself. His nonconformism is a habit of mind. He will not be a light to the nations. Similarities, but also vastly different. Nevertheless, God reveals who this child's going to be, and he gives Hagar a blessing. And you'll notice Hagar's response. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." The angel of the Lord is now disclosed to have been the Lord himself. Hagar's response to the Lord's oracle is remarkable. Surprisingly, Hagar did not reveal in the information about the child she would bear, but instead in God. She reveled in God. In amazement, she bestowed two names, one on God and the other on the location or the place. Both celebrate the same reality, God's presence and omniscience. She named God, "You are the God of seeing." And she named the well Beer Lahairoi, which means well of the living one who sees. And both names commemorate God's abiding presence and his omniscience, that he knows everything. Hagar realized that all her knowing of God depended on his initiative in knowing her. Isn't that true? We don't really know who God is until he takes the initiative, the sovereign initiative to open our eyes and open our hearts to the gospel. And she's the only person in the Old Testament who conferred a name on God. Imagine that. This no name, no count, if you will, Egyptian maid, nameless in the beginning of the chapter. God comes, he meets with her, he blesses her, he gives her instruction and directions, and he tells her to go back and stop running. She's the only person in the Bible. God confers names on people all the time. This is the only person who conferred a name on God. And then she obeyed God, traveling all the way back to Abram's tents in Mamre. And there she submitted to Sarai. The sense here is that she believed God and continues as a child of grace, dwelling in the tents of Shem. Now you notice we come to the epilogue in verses 15 and 16. It's a stunning epilogue. The absence of Sarah's name is significant. Hagar's child was intended to be Sarai's, but three times in the text, it emphasizes that Hagar was born or bore a son to Abram. Moreover, Sarai did not name the child, Abram did. And he confirmed the name Ishmael. God has heard, recognizing God's intervention. Maybe the name Ishmael could possibly have been a rebuke to Sarai and Abram, who were unwilling to wait, who got ahead of themselves and wanted to make God's will happen, at least what they thought God's will should be. Unwilling to wait. Could have been a rebuke. God has heard. Now, what can we learn from this story quickly? I want you to mark four things. Number one, we can learn the importance of patience and perseverance when seeking to determine the will of God. This is a lesson of both our gospel and epistle readings for today. The importance of patience and perseverance when seeking to determine the will of God. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8, Jesus assures us of the certainty of God's care. He will most certainly answer and bring about justice. But he leaves us with a penetrating question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, that's the real question. If we believe who our God is, as He says He is, then we will wait. And we will not get ahead of Him. And we'll exercise patience and perseverance in seeking to do God's will. We will not try to bring it about on our own. Notice James, the passage there. The first verse, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Do you see what he does? He points their attention to this eternal event, the coming of the Lord. When you have the coming of the Lord in perspective, all the other things that you're waiting on, you can wait on. Because you have the big picture in mind. I'm looking forward to the Lord's return. Whatever else happens during that time period. And we will have ups and downs and some difficulties here and there. But we don't need to make new difficulties for ourselves. And that's what we do when we try to push the buttons and pull the strings and make life work out without God. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Unfortunately, the coming of the Lord is often not on our radar screen. We're not living lives of faith with awe and respect for God's presence. It's no wonder we're not waiting on Christ's return. We're not focused on that. We're waiting on too many other things. What we shall eat and drink and what we shall put on, perhaps. Things that are often associated with this life. And that's why God's Word says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. The importance of patience and perseverance when seeking to determine the will of God. Secondly, the danger of expediency, that is, taking shortcuts to fulfill the will of God. Abraham and Sarai were convinced the Lord would fulfill His promise, but they waited 10 years and they saw that promise fade, or so they thought. And so they decided to come up with their own plan. I mean, surely, if the child was born as a result of Abram's seed, then that would do. Now, this pitfall can take many forms. It says the ends justify the means. If we were to cheat on a test, that's a form of this. God, I want to get an A. I need to get an A. I need to get good grades in order to advance in this program. But you take a shortcut. You cheat. That does not honor God. Dating and marrying a non-believer. Here's a young woman, perhaps in her early 30s. She's been praying for a husband for a long time. And the Lord doesn't seem to answer. And so she begins to lower her standards. And before you know it, she's dating and getting ready to marry somebody who is not a believer. It could bring a host of problems to her life or his life. Whenever we compromise to keep a job, we're not walking by faith. We're taking shortcuts. And what the Bible would say through this passage is, I am the God who sees. I know exactly what you're going through. I know every bit of your circumstances in life. And I will provide for you. But you're going to have to wait on my timing. And keep seeking my face. And make sure that the thing that is most important to you is not an A on the test. Or having a new mate. Somebody to marry. But that the most important thing is your God. You worship an awesome God who's made himself known in Jesus Christ. And all your springs of joy flow from him. Lord, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Do you really believe that? Is it true in your life? It needs to be. The danger of expediency, trying to accomplish God's ends with our own ways, is never a good idea. Stick to the problems God has given you. Don't make up new ones on your own. We all have struggles and difficulties. All of us do. And we all have areas where we wish God might answer soon or sooner. But it's in the waiting and the persevering, just like we saw in Luke's gospel, where the Lord continues to do marvelous things in our hearts, and he shapes us. It's often been said prayer changes things.
Well, I think more than that, prayer changes us. Because when we cry out and we persevere with the Lord, He continues to work in our hearts and lives, doesn't He? Number three, the fact that sin is a serious matter and carries consequences. Now, don't get me wrong. All sins can be forgiven and our fellowship with God restored, but some consequences cannot be erased. Ishmael and his offspring become a thorn to God's people under the old and new covenants. His descendants will be the Arabs, and they claim priority over others as Abraham is their father. Abram and Sarah's shortcut would give rise to a conflict that would run for millennia, and oceans of blood would be spilled between Jews, Arabs, and Palestinians. How tragic was Abram's expediency. Some consequences cannot be erased. Now, the Bible speaks of God's incredible mercy and kindness and goodness. There are many things I know in my life where the Lord has forgiven and erased. But there are some things that can't be. There's some consequences that come about, and that's the reason we ought to take our sin seriously and deal with it whenever we see its ugly head rear up in our lives. A final application. There is no do-it-yourself salvation. If you go, and we don't have time this morning, but if you go to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Paul likens Sarai and Hagar to the law and the gospel, or to faith and works. The New Testament likens Hagar's son, Ishmael, as born after the flesh, to the products of self-effort in religion. Galatians 4:22. Always incompatible with those who are of the Spirit and walk by faith. God needs no assistance when it comes to salvation. This is the way of faith. Human effort has no part to play. You see, when it comes to salvation in God, there is no plan B. Abram and Sarah thought they'd come up with a plan B. It was a disaster. But the Bible proclaims loudly, there is no plan B when it comes to salvation. God gave His one and only Son to live a perfect life, which you and I could never live, and then to shed perfect blood, which you and I could never make atonement for our sins. He did. That we would give our lives in faith to Christ, that we would trust Him alone for salvation. Any other plan B, would be a disaster. And our human effort to save ourselves will never save us. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, then you're practicing a do-it-yourself religion. And if you are a believer, have you fallen into a do-it-yourself religion by not going to the Lord and not seeking His face and not relying on His promises and being patient and willing to wait? And in that waiting, growing more and more in love with Jesus and enjoying His presence. No, salvation is all of the Lord, just like the hymn, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. May I ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. We're going to sing that reality now in just a moment after I pray in hymn 562. But first, let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, thank You for Your Word as it is preached. Pray that You would penetrate our hearts. Lord, eliminate do-it-yourself religion at any level in any one of us. And I pray that every one of us would realize that that sort of thing is a dead end when it comes to salvation. May we know You and love You by faith, trusting in You and You alone and all that You've done for us, so that we might discover Your will for our lives and walk by faith, persevering to the end, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Lord, make that true in every one of us. And we'll give You the praise and glory for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.